For decades, Jeremiah had been prophesying judgment upon God's people. He was a young man, not a popular man. They did not like him much. Over and over, he said that God would punish them with the sword, with famine, with captivity. But he turned out to be right. It finally happened. In the year 597 BC, the Babylonians came down and they attacked Jerusalem. They killed many and they carried most of the people into captivity, just like Jeremiah had said. Now, when judgment finally arrived, something remarkable happened. Jeremiah changed his tune. He started to talk about something else. And the next five chapters, starting tonight, chapter 29 to 33, they are filled with some of the most wonderful promises that you can find in the scriptures. So after 28 chapters of gloom and doom, Jeremiah now brings tidings of grace and glory. And he promised six things. Promise number one is God will bring his people back from the captivity. That's in verse 3 of chapter 30. And number two, God will love them with an everlasting love in chapter 31, verse 3. Promise number three, God will turn their mourning to joy, chapter 31, 13. Promise number four, God will make a new covenant with them, start all over with them in chapter 31, verse 31. Promise number five, God will give them singleness of heart, one heart and one way. That's chapter 32, verse 39. And then finally, promise number six, he promised that he will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned. That would be chapter 33, verse 8. So Jeremiah summarized all of these blessings into one wonderful promise that most of us know. If we know one verse of the book of Jeremiah, is chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thought that I think towards you, says the Lord, thought of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So the promise meant that God knew what he was doing. He had known it all along. God makes his plans and then he carries it out. So everything he does is for the ultimate good of his people. So tonight, chapter 29 deals with the message to the exile and the destruction being foretold. We'll see three things in chapter 29, three parts. We'll see the encouragement, verses 1 to 14. Then we'll see the explanation in verses 15 to 23. And finally, we will see the warning in verses 24 to 32. So Jeremiah said there in chapter 29, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then he puts a little note there. This happened after Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuch, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smith, had departed from Jerusalem. They took everybody. They only left some poor old people. And the letter was sent by the hand of Elatha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Ilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So a few years after the exile, when King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, in verse 2, and the leaders of the Jews were taken captive. That story is in 2 Kings chapter 24. Jeremiah decided to write a letter, verse 1. And the letter is recorded from verse 4 to verse 23 of this chapter. And it was sent by the hand of a guy named Elasa. We don't know anything about him. Several thousand Jews were then living in Babylon, what we know today as Iraq. So they were living there to the north, and they were hoping for a quick end to their exile. They were sure it was not going to be long. And Jeremiah heard that there were some false prophets among those people who were predicting that they would soon return home. It won't be long. The Lord gonna take us out of here. And when Jeremiah heard that, that's why he decided to send a letter. The purpose of his letter was to tell them not to believe those false prophets. The exile was going to last 70 years. We saw it in verse 10. And they had better settle down in Babylon. They were to make the best of it. It's not going to be a short thing. Then in verses 4 to 9, now where at the beginning of the letter where it starts, at first it starts with bad news. The letter was really from the Lord. Jeremiah was only the writer of it, or the copyist, if you will. It was the Lord who had carried the Jews into exile. He says in verse 4, first thing he says, therefore the exile needed to accept that fact and not rebel against the captors. Very often something happened to us and we don't like it and we have the tendency to rebel against it. If you do rebel against it, you're rebelling against the Lord. He is the one allowing these things in our life. The Lord was the one allowing these people to be taken captive. So they were, they needed to accept this and submit to those Babylonians. They were the authorities appointed by God, like we read in Romans chapter 13, that certain people have been appointed by God as his ministers. So they were going to be there for a long time. They were to build houses, he says in verse 5. They were to arrange marriages for their children, but not to the foreigners, only to those people in exile with them, Jews marrying Jew. They were to work for the peace and prosperity of Babylon in verse 7. They were not to listen to the false prophets and the diviners among them who promise a speedy return to Judah in verse 8. Do not let your prophet and your diviners you are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. So you were not to listen to that. They were prophesying falsely, verse 9, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name, God says. I have not sent them, says the Lord. There's always been false prophet. There will always be. Then in verse 10, the letter continues and it says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thought that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So after the bad news that we had in verses 4 to 9, it's not going to be a short deal. You better settle down. You're going to be there for 70 years. So after the bad news, that the exile would not be short. Now Jeremiah starts with better news. A gracious promise in verse 10. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will restore you and will bring you back home. And in spite of appearances, the Lord had good plans for the exile. In verse 11, might look bad, might look tough, but it was for the best. He had a good future for them. When they called upon him and when they prayed to him, he promised that he would listen to them in verse 12. But the good plans were contingent on one thing: their willingness to turn back to the Lord and repent of their sin. This is always the condition. If you want to walk with the Lord, if you want to have a relationship with God, you want to get close to God, that is always the condition. You have to repent of your sin. Verse 13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. When you're serious. I don't play game, God says. When you're serious, you want to seek me and you want to walk with me, you'll find me. Then the Lord will bring them back to their land, verse 14, as he had promised back in the days of Moses. That was the message of Moses. Deuteronomy 4, 29 to 31. And also Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 and 5. So the Lord's plans are always good for those who seek him and live according to his will. We all know Romans 8, 28. So verse 15, now we have the second part. We have now the explanation, and you will see there four times the word because. So he's explaining because four times. So he says it in verse 15, because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, and with famine, with pestilence. I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they have not listened to my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophet, rising up early and sending them, neither would you listen, would you heed, says the Lord. So some of the prophet in Babylon, verse 15, were saying that there was a king, Zedekiah, still on the throne, verse 16. So the Lord was not really planning to destroy Jerusalem. He left the king there. But they were wrong. Those who were still in Jerusalem were destined for destruction. Remember we saw earlier, if you choose life or death, life is surrender to the Babylonians, submit to that, or choose death by remaining in Jerusalem. So those who remain in Jerusalem, they were destined for destruction. And God says he will pursue them with the sword, with the famine, with the pestilence, verse 18. Just like the poor figs of Jeremiah's vision. Remember in chapter 24, verses 8 to 10. He saw a vision of two baskets of fig, good figs and bad figs. The good figs represented those who would obey God and submit to that plan of going to Babylon. They did not like it, but they submitted. Normally, submission means you don't like to do it. but you submit to it. So they have submitted, so they were the good fig, and those who would remain in Jerusalem would be the bad figs. So why let them happen? Why let them go through this? Why let this thing happen to them? Because they refused to listen to the prophets of God in verse 19. They had warned them, but they refused to listen. In verses 20 to 23, Jeremiah singled out two specific false prophets. Probably they were the ringleaders living among the exiled. One was called Ahab, not the king, and another one called Zedekiah, also not the king. Verses 20 and 21. And Jeremiah had bad news for them. They will be put to death. They will be roasted in the fire, verse 22. They'll be barbecued. Tastes just like chicken. Verse 22 says, because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of those who are in Jerusalem. The Lord make you, Zedekiah, and you, Ahab, whom the king of Babylon, roasted in the fire. So their fate will be similar to that of the false prophet named Ananias, who had died earlier. We saw in chapter 28 last week, verses 16 and 17. Now, why in the world would they kill these two guys? Well, verse 23 is crystal clear. Also says because, and it gives three specific reasons in that one verse. Reason number one, because they had done disgraceful things in Israel. God sees everything that we do, and they had done disgraceful things in Israel. Reason number two, because they had committed adultery with their neighbor's wife. They took the wives of the neighbor to bed. God sees those things. And reason number three, because they had spoken lying words in God's name. And God is serious when that happened. Then at verse 23, now at verse 24, we have the warning. So after the explanation, now we see the warning. You shall also speak to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, saying, thus speak the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada, the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented, who is insane, and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in the stock. Now, therefore, why have you not removed Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon a letter saying, this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. So Shemaiah was another false prophet among the Jews in Babylon, verse 24. He was also predicting a quick end to this exile. And he wrote from Babylon to a priest in Jerusalem named Zephaniah in verse 25. And he urged him to contact the officers in the temple, verse 26, and to reprimand Jeremiah. Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem. He was not there. So in verse 27, he said, you need to reprimand this man. It was Jeremiah's recent letter to the exile that had angered this man, Shemaiah. Why? Because Jeremiah was contradicting his false prophecies. He was saying to the people, hang in there, rejoice, it's not going to take long. And Jeremiah sent a letter and said, settle down, you're going to be there for 70 years. So there was a conflict. So this guy did not like Jeremiah. Few people liked Jeremiah. In verses 29 to 32, Zephaniah, the priest in Jerusalem, read the letter that he had received from Babylon to Jeremiah in verse 29. And he read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah. However, he sided with Jeremiah, and he did not have him reprimanded at all. So therefore, the Lord sent word again to the exile in Babylon, a second letter that came from Jeremiah in verse 30 there, to confirm that Shemaiah was indeed a false prophet, verse 31, and he will be punished in due time, in verse 32. Why? For rebelling against God and teaching rebellion against the Lord. It is one thing to sin. It is another thing to teach others to sin. And you may teach directly and you may teach indirectly. You can teach with word, with sitting down and explanation, or you can simply teach by your example. God does not like that. So this man had not only rebelled against God, that's one sin, but he was teaching rebellion to others, that's even worse. So the main lesson of this chapter is, if vengeance will come on those who rebel against God's word, much more on those who teach rebellion with their destructive doctrines. We have God's word to make sure that we are not deceived. It is almost everywhere in the Bible, warning that we be not deceived. If we are deceived, it is our own fault. The next four chapters, 30 to 33, have been called the Book of Consolation. In there, you find a collection of prophecies that offer hope in desperate times. These prophecies look beyond the trouble in Judah, and they point to a new age, a new era, when Israel and Judah will be returned to their land and reunited as a nation and be restored to the Lord. So these four chapters, 30 to 33, were written during Nebuchadnezzar's final siege of Jerusalem. So that's 1 year before the fall of the city that we see in chapter 32, verse 1 and 2. So these were Judah's most desperate days, most terrifying days. And yet Jeremiah, in those days when it is terrible all around, he will offer a message of comfort and hope, saying that Israel will not perish, it will be restored, it will be joined by Gentiles even, and will be ruled by a new king, capital K, the Messiah. So chapter 30 deals with the summary of Israel in the coming great tribulation. It's going to be difficult for Israel during the great tribulation. The chapter has three parts. First, we have the promised deliverance, verses 1 to 11. Then we have the promised healing, verses 12 to 17. And finally, we see the promised blessing in the final verses of 18 to 24. So the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus speak the Lord God of Israel saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." So up until now, the book of Jeremiah has consisted mostly of warnings and of judgment. However, now starting here, Jeremiah envisioned a glorious future. the restoration of Israel. Jeremiah was to write all of this down in verse 2 so that the future generation would know that the Lord had foretold these events before they take place. So the Lord said in verse 3 that the days are coming. As seen in the book of Isaiah, these coming days have a near future and a faraway future. The near future is the fall of Jerusalem, the exile, and the return to Judah. But they also have a more distant future, that is the Messianic age. Isaiah chapter 32 dealt with this. And Jeremiah did not distinguish between the near future and the distant future. Probably it was not shown to him. For him, all these things were simply in the future without clear. But now that we are looking back, we can see that there was a near future and a distant future. Then in verse 4, now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, a voice of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hand on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So Jeremiah confirmed in verse 4 that these words were from the Lord. That's the first thing he says. He's not making this up. He did not come up with this. These are the words from the Lord. And he is saying a terrible day is coming in verse 7. How awful will that day be? Well, none is like it, verse 7. Fear and trembling, there will be no peace, in verse 5. Every man will be in pain. Every face will turn pale, in verse 6. For Judah, that day came when Jerusalem was destroyed. But that judgment was just a foretaste of the universal judgment that is still to come at the end of the world. Jeremiah called that day Jacob's trouble in verse 7. But Jacob, or Israel, will be saved out of it. It says right here, verse 7. Israel will be saved, but only after a period of terrible punishment and purification. The false prophet taught that Israel would be saved without any suffering. Israel's punishment was necessary as part of the restoration process that we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. So the time of Jacob's trouble is a period of 7 years, coming at the close of this present dispensation. And it is followed immediately by the return of Jesus Christ in glory to set up his kingdom here on earth. And that is explained by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24. In verses 8 to 11, the Lord promised to free his people from bondage. Free them from the foreign nation, verse 8. Shall come to pass, says the Lord, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bond. Foreigners shall no more enslave you. He will raise up from among them David, their king, in verse 9. And meaning there, the Messiah, the branch of righteousness that we have seen in chapter 23, verse 5. God's people will live in peace and in security. Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, will have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid anymore. So peace and security. And then God says that he will be with them. In verse 11, I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So having God with us is the most fundamental blessing enjoyed by God's people. Matthew 28:20 says that. So clearly these verses look forward to the messianic age. Jeremiah's words were only partly fulfilled when the exile returned in Judah after 70 years, like God had promised. He saw them return, but that was only the beginning, a small part of the fulfillment. But even in Jeremiah's day, God's people could know that though they would face discipline in verse 11, they would never be destroyed completely. And Jeremiah had even mentioned that earlier in chapter 4. So God made sure his people would understand that they will not be destroyed completely. He put that several places in the book. Then at verse 12, we have the promised healing. Now, this second part is a bit confusing. Four verses says incurable. Two verses says you will be healed. So which is it? Is it incurable or are you going to be healed? Well, we have to pay attention. The first four verses are addressed to those refusing exile. There was no cure for these people. The last two verses are addressed. The first four, they are refusing exile. The last two are addressed to those in exile. And these will be healed. The other one, their situation is incurable. So verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. So now you know he is talking to those who are in Jerusalem who refuse to submit. They refuse to go in exile. So they are incurable. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicine. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. So here the Lord speaks specifically to Judah. It does not look good for Judah. Their affliction is incurable, he says in verse 12. No one will be able to help them. There is no healing medicine for them in verse 13. Their allies, which he calls their lovers, they have forgotten them in verse 14. No need to cry. Their sorrow is incurable. He repeats it again. And why? Because of their sin in verse 15. So there was no remedy. There was no healing for Judah. The Lord's judgment on those who refused to submit to Babylon was final, as we saw it in Jeremiah chapter 24. Now in verses 16 and 17, the Lord this time speaks to the exile, the remnant that he saved. You have to remember now those words were addressed, your affliction is incurable. That's for those who stubbornly refuse to obey God. Now 16 and 17, for those who went. The nation that devoured them will soon be devoured, God said in verse 16. But the exiled themselves will be healed. And they will be healed both physically, returning to their land, and healed spiritually, returning to the Lord. They will receive true healing, not the fake healing promised by the false prophets. The exile had been called outcast, he says in verse 17. Cast out by God. But God will prove to the nation that he had not abandoned his people. So those people who refused to obey God mocked those who had gone. They called them outcasts. And it was just the reverse. The poor people who refused to obey God were in bad shape, and those there would be protected. Things not always are the way they look. Then in verse 18, we have now the promised blessing. Thus says the Lord, verse 18, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tent and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mount, its own ruin. And the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving in the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them. Their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So in these verses here, the Lord describes the restored Israel. The Lord is inviting Israel back to its former covenant that they had with him. In verse 18, it had been suspended because of their disobedience. And they will rejoice again in verse 19. They will be thankful. God will multiply them again. Their children, the generation that returns from exile, will be as before, he says in verse 20. As in the days of Solomon, when the glorious time of Israel. Their leader will be from within. They will be from their own. They would not get leaders that are foreigners. And the leader will choose to walk with God, and God will choose this man. Verse 21, he will be like a priest that is entitled to stand in God's presence, and he will be greater than David. He will be the mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, whom we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 22 there, God repeats the covenant formula that we started to see in Leviticus chapter 26. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 22, right here. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. We see that often. That indicates that the covenant is renewed and the nation is finally restored to fellowship with God. It is important to stress that all these covenant blessings are only for those who return to God. And even we see it in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Then verse 23 and verse 1, because again, there's a bad break. So behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the last days, you will believe it. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So there is a bad break. Whoever divided, that's the work of men, not the work of God. So the work of men is not inspired. That verse 1 should be part of the other chapter. So these two verses there, 23 and 24, are a repeat. We saw them in chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. It's an exact duplicate. At first, it seems odd that these frightening words of judgment in verse 23, should follow such beautiful words of blessing. But God emphasized here that before blessing can come, sin must be punished. It is always the same order. The punishment is to be carried out by Nebuchadnezzar. Part of their punishment is being sent to Babylon under that king and then coming back. By repeating these verses here, God is indicating that the time of punishment has arrived. Only after the punishment has taken place will the people really understand God's purposes. Verse 24. Again, there is a bad break. I mentioned it. Only in the latter days, the New Testament age, will men be able to comprehend the significance of the Babylonian exile. They went through it. They did not understand it. They could not understand. But for us now in this time, we can look back and we understand why they went and why they came back. We can see better than they could. So all that happened to Israel and to Judah was designed to make possible a unification of God's people and a restoration of new relationship with God. So the messages of judgment are meant to lead people to repentance. It is always the same. Message of hope are meant to encourage the faithful who persevere. That is why Jeremiah delivered the messages of hope just as Jerusalem had. So one modern preacher said, I have been called to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. People, they only want a preacher to comfort the afflicted, but he is also called to afflict the comfortable. If they are too comfortable in their sin, it makes sure the word ruffled them. So the main lesson of this chapter 30, after many years of wandering among all the nations, Israel will be finally purified in a season of tribulation such as the world has never known. We have not seen it yet. The purpose of God's wrath will be fulfilled, and then Israel will be gloriously restored as a nation. Last one for tonight, chapter 31, deals with the national restoration of Israel in the last days. There's two simple parts in chapter 31. The new country, verses 2 to 30, and then the new covenant, verses 31 to 40. So thus says the Lord, in verse 2, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and you shall go out in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So the restoration after the exile will involve those who survived the sword. In verse 2 here, people who survived the sword. That's the sword of the Babylonian. These survivors will make up the faithful remnant. They will return to their land and they will find rest. And they were promised that in Deuteronomy 12 and even earlier in Jeremiah chapter 6. This, like I mentioned before, this rest will be both physical and spiritual. The returned exile will enjoy security and prosperity in the land, and they will also enjoy a new fellowship, a new relationship with God, since they had been cured of their idolatry. Their move into Babylon taught them a lesson: never again to worship anything but God. So they learned their lesson there. So we see two motivations in verse 3. Why God did what he did. And the motivation are, number one, is everlasting love. And number two is loving kindness. These are the two motivations for God to do what he did. Jeremiah used three word pictures to characterize God's restoration. The first one in verse 4 is renewed joy. Israel will again take up the tambourines. They will dance with the joyful people in verse 4. The times of sadness will be over. Then the second word picture in verse 5, renewed peace and prosperity. The people will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. They will be free from any more threats. They will enjoy their fruit and eat all that they want. And then the third one in verse 6 is the renewed commitment to God. The watchmen on the hills of Ephraim will summon the people to go to Zion to worship the Lord freely as in the days of old. So Samaria and Ephraim are two alternate names for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom will also be restored along with Judah. Remember, the northern kingdom was not taken to Babylon. It was taken to another place, and those living in the north will again come to Jerusalem to worship when they separated the 10 nation, the 10 tribes of the top nation and the two of the southern nation. They would not worship together. That's when they start building cows and worship this, saying, Israel, the Jerusalem is too far. You don't need to go there. Stay here. But finally, they will be reunited as one nation. In verses 7 to 9, the Lord calls Jacob the chief of the nations in verse 7. Not because of Israel's own merit, but because God in his grace has chosen Israel to be his treasured possession. And he said that in Exodus chapter 19, and he said it also in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. So God will bring them from the north, he said in verse 8. I will bring them from the north country. And if you look at Iraq today in Israel, you can see that they came coming from the north. And he will bring the blind, the lame, the pregnant women, a great multitude. He will restore Israel because he is Israel's father, he says in verse 9. And Ephraim is his firstborn son, like he said in Exodus chapter 4. Then in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the isles, Hawaii and Guam and all this, afar off. And say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and he has ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the heights of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old rejoice together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate or fill to the full the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. So the Lord invites the nation to observe what he's about to do to his people in verse 10. He will redeem them from their powerful enemy, verse 11. Much stronger than you, but he still, God will redeem them from there. Just as he redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt centuries earlier, in Exodus chapter 6, God will do a great thing like this. The joyful state of the redeemed is described, singing in verse 12, dancing in verse 13, and satisfied with God's goodness in verse 14. Then in 15 to 17, the Lord turns from joyful visions of the future to Israel's present condition. The northern kingdom had been conquered and the people had scattered all over the place. Now the southern kingdom was about to be conquered and Israel was losing all of his children. Rachel, a name for Israel, was weeping. She was mourning for her children. Verse 15, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Matthew, when he wrote his New Testament, he used this verse 15 here to explain the slaughter of the children ordered by King Herod in Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. Similar thing. Those people there, weeping and mourning for their children, and the people in the New Testament ordered by King Herod to murder all those under the age of 2. And he saw a similarity. The killing of the children in the New Testament was not a fulfillment of this Jeremiah 31:15. Some people say, oh yeah, see, it was fulfilled there. No, it is not. Matthew associated the slaughter in Bethlehem with the sadness that was happening to the mothers in Ramah. So the Lord then asked Rachel to stop weeping because she can now have hope that her children will return. Do not mourn anymore. You have not lost them. They will return. Her work of childbearing and child rearing will be rewarded, he says in verse 16. Her sorrow will be turned to joy. Remember verse 13, how it turned 13, that's why I was. So there was hope. Her children will come back, verse 17. Then in verses 18 to 22, Ephraim represents the children, all the children of Israel. He acknowledged that the Lord had disciplined him. Him is Ephraim, representing all the children in verse 18. And he asked to be restored, to be forgiven, so he might return to the Lord again. He was ashamed because of the disgrace of his youth. He says in verse 19, surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself in the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. So he had done bad thing, that is the sin that he had accumulated throughout Israel history. But God has always yearned for the return of his son Ephraim in verse 20. Like the father of the lost son in the parable of Jesus in Luke 15, God never forgets and never stops loving his children no matter where they are and what they do. But we, the children, have a part to play. We must take note of the highway, set our heart towards it, and return. Verse 21, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart towards the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to these, your city. So it is our responsibility to turn back. God will never turn back a sinner from his sin. We have to do the turning. So it will be in verse 22, okay, and then a new creation, a new man. Only then the Lord will create a new thing on the earth. Verse 22, how long will you wander about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. So that is going to be so rare that a new creation, a new man that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it will be as unusual as a woman embracing or protecting or courting a man. Women never did that. Men did the move with the women. Today we're upside down. The women chase the men. But it's going to be that rare. A woman shall encompass, shall embrace and protect a man, which never happened. Then verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its city. When I bring back their captivity, the Lord bless you, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with their flocks. For I have satiated the weary, filled to the full, the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them now to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say to me, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So the Lord described the new condition, what he will do in the restored Israel and Judah. And once again, Jerusalem, that's the habitation of justice, and the Temple Mount here, that is the mountains of holiness, they will be established as the center of Israel's religious life. Verse 23, that will be where the worship place will be. Both Judah and Israel will be repopulated. Farmers and shepherds will dwell together in the cities. Verse 24, peace and harmony will exist between the farmers and the nomad, those living in tents. And God will satisfy every soul, he says in verse 25. Then Jeremiah awoke from his pleasant dream, verse 26. And the Lord told Jeremiah that a time of great fruitfulness was coming. People and cattle will multiply, verse 27. It will seem as though they sprang up from seed. The reunification of Israel and Judah will make this growth possible. So God had watched over his people to bring judgment, pluck up, break down, overthrow, and destroy. But now he will watch over his people to build them and to plant them. Total different story. When we started in the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, God said why he called Jeremiah, and that was part of his calling, to do these things first, and then to build and to plant. So in the new Israel, the children will not blame their fathers for their sins. Jeremiah quoted a proverb suggesting that the sins of the father produce consequences in their children. Verse 29. But each individual will answer for his sin or her sin. In verse 30. So the exiles in Jeremiah's day blamed their forefather for their troubles rather than putting the blame where it belonged on their own sin. We have sinned, God's punishing us, but no, they were saying, oh, our fathers, they did that. They did not listen to God. Now we pay the price for them. No, no, no. Everyone shall die for his own sin, God said. And then verse 31, we have now the second part, the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So here we have one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament, one that is quoted in full in Hebrews chapter 8. Here the Lord announced the making of a new covenant with Israel and Judah in verse 31. And the covenant would replace the old covenant, just like a new will replaces an old will that person have made. The old covenant was not defective, but the people were defective. They broke God's covenant in verse 32. So the old covenant did not simply end, it was renewed, it was replaced with one more important. And the change would be, it would no longer be written on tablets of stone, like in Exodus chapter 24. It would be written directly on people's heart, verse 33. It would be internalized. It would empower people to live according to their requirement. How? And that is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each believer. So under the new covenant, believers know the Lord in a personal way. Their knowledge of Him does not come from secondhand, written on stone, passed from them parents to the other generation, the next generation. It comes directly from the Holy Spirit, verse 34. So under the new covenant, all believers from the least to the greatest have equal access to God. He has forgiven them all. The Lord remembers their sin no more because Christ has endured the penalty of their sin. And in 35 to 37, the Lord gives two examples to confirm His enduring commitment to Israel. Number one, if God's cosmic sovereignty, and that's the sun, the moon, the star, would cease to exist, then Israel would cease to exist. Verses 35 and 36. And then the other example is if the immeasurable expanse of God's creation, that's the heaven above and all that you see, if a man can measure this, then Israel will cease to exist. We are getting stronger and stronger microscope. We can go further and further. We see more. We discover more. They have not yet seen a science of dead end. And then verse 38, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Ananiel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn towards Goat. To that, verse 39 is the west, and verse 38 is the north. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse, that's south, horse gate, towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. So the Lord just said that Israel will be permanent in verse 36. Here He says that a permanent nation needs a permanent capital. So Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Verses 38 and 39. The whole valley of Ben Hinnom that we saw in Jeremiah chapter 7 will be holy to the Lord. Verse 40 here. Even the most defiled place in Judah will be made holy under this new covenant. So the main lesson of this chapter 31, at the end of this age, God will take Israel into a new covenant relationship with Him. At that time, as all will come to the knowledge of God and all the earth will be filled with songs of joy. It will be a great time to live on the earth. Next week, Jeremiah will be persecuted again. He will end up in prison. His cousin will come to visit him and sell him a field that's supposed to be useless because the Babylonians were on it. And he will get out and he will warn a wicked king, Zedekiah, about the coming judgment. So you can read chapter 32, 33, and 34. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we spent with you, looking back far into the past of what you have done. But we know you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You do not change how you were in those days. You are the same today, and there are lessons for us to learn that apply to us today. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. A couple of things stands out to me tonight. And the first one is the love of God. God has loved us with an everlasting love, we saw in chapter 31, verse 3. There was never a time when God did not love us. He loved us before we were born. It is a perpetual love. It is a powerful love. It is a personal love that he has for each and every one of us. So that stuck out to me, the love of God in this chapter 31, verse 3. God loves us with an everlasting love. The other thing is the covenant of God. Since the old one was not working, people were unable to keep it. So rather than discard the people, God discarded the covenant. And he made a new covenant, new in every way. So it is inward. It is written on the heart. It is not written on tablets of stone. It is new. It is personal. And it changes the character from within and not from without. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. Bless your work tomorrow. Bless your week. And may the Lord help you to remember the love that he has for you. You are loved by God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.